Sorry I was had to be gone last week, but hope you enjoyed Clyde Heron, if you were on. Clyde's a real blessing to us here. He fills in at any number of things that we want done. If we want the building fixed, he'll work on the building. If we need electrical fixed, he'll work on the electric. If we need him to preach, he'll preach. He leads singing on the Sundays that Ann Ho is here to play the piano, and if Ann Ho's not here, he plays the piano. So he's a multi-purpose man, that Clyde is. And he preaches every other Sunday in Arlington, Texas, in case any of you are in or around Arlington on Sunday morning. There's a great small grace group there that is really just a tremendous bunch of people who love the Lord. And Clyde is their preacher every other Sunday. On the alternate Sundays, Bill Baker does it most of the time. A couple other guys fill in from time to time, but that's a great group. And Clyde goes up there. Clyde lives 20 miles north of us, so he drives over 200 miles, 230 miles or so to get there, and preaches every other Sunday. So you pray for Clyde, and he'll be doing that this weekend. So pray for him and pray that the Lord leads his life and so on and so forth. And he does great work for us. I really appreciate him. All right, Luke chapter 10, looking our way through Luke again. I don't know how long this is going to go on, whether I'll go all the way back to Luke 1 or not, but we're just kind of going chapter. Some really important things to see in Luke, and things that are perfectly applicable when we bring them across into our dispensation. When I say perfectly applicable, I don't mean it's doctrine written to us. I mean that there is an application of the doctrine you're reading here to your mind and heart and what it leads you to see. And one of the things that we're going to see in this chapter is about Satan falling from heaven and so on and so forth. But I want you to start in verse 1. Luke, yeah. There is no reason. Chuck just asked, what's the reason for going backwards in Luke? It's just the way I started it. And I guess the reason would be to show that there's more than one way to study your Bible, and you ought not to ever let the Bible get boring to you in the sense of the way you're doing it. It's God's Word. You ought to take it as God's Word, and then you can approach it in whatever way you want to. When you do that, you just always have to bear in mind what you're doing. I heartily recommend that you read chapter by chapter backwards in Paul's epistles in any book. Once you've read it forward and you pretty much know where Paul was and so on and so forth when he wrote the books, then read them chapter by chapter backwards. Sometimes there's some startling revelations the Lord will give to you. You must understand that when you get a revelation from the Lord, you're getting a revelation from what the Lord has preserved. So to read it chapter by chapter backwards is not inappropriate if you've already read it chapter by chapter forward. So it's just another way of studying, and it's a good way to study. All right, look in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there's a lot of similarities in Luke chapter 10 Matthew chapter 10. But there's reason to believe it's not the same time as well. Even though Matthew chapter 10, the big difference in Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus is just talking to the 12. And that's not true here. But the second part is that in Matthew chapter 10, you can read all of Matthew 10, go right into chapter 11, and you'll never see the 12 go do these things. But you do, here in this chapter, see the 70 do these things. Look at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face. That's an interesting phrase. I didn't know how to apply that phrase. And I couldn't believe there wasn't some other explanation to that. But I looked as one of the things that I've got to look at about that, and I don't see anything else. So when he sent them two and two before his face, I think it means that he knew them. He saw them specifically. He didn't just say, all right, you 70, you go. That wasn't what he did. He knew them, he saw them, and he knew them face to face. But other than that, I can't think of anything that would mean before his face. Into every city and place whither he himself would come. Notice he's coming after. He's going where they're going. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And those two verses are similar to Matthew 10. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again, which in effect means you will know that the Son of Peace is not resting his peace there. Verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. In other words, don't go hunting the eating and drinking. Just eat and drink what they give you. And a lot of people say that points to Paul's epistles and therefore gives them fuel for the fire that says Luke was a Gentile. Well, I don't think it was. And the reason I don't think is because how he winds this thing up. It's not about the Gentile world. It's about the Hebrew, the Judean world. He goes on, says verse 8, and into any whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Notice he says, say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Not the same thing as he said in Matthew, as in the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so forth. Verse 10, but into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Second time he says that. But I say unto you, and here's where it's not Gentilish at all. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Now notice there's five cities named there. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, and Capernaum, and none of the five were destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah were. Well, why would that be that they're not destroyed? Well, I'll give you a supposed answer, and I think it's a pretty good supposition. Sodom and Gomorrah were in a dispensation prior to the receiving of the law. And it was the Lord that judged them. These five cities were judged by the righteous law of God. Okay? I mean, say, well, that don't explain anything. Well, it explains what you need explained. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because God was directly controlling the events of the earth at that time. When he laid down the law to Moses, sent the children of Israel into the land by Joshua, they were to become a nation of law. And that's what he's got against them here. And by the way, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, and the angel of the Lord says to John to write unto the angel of those churches, he uses the phrase over and over, I think it's five of the seven, maybe it's all seven, I have a few things against you. Meaning the church that is there. Well then, let it be what it is. He had a few things against them. Now notice in verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned. Not so the 12 in Matthew 10. So it's not the same event. It's not the same timing, even though there's a lot of similarities. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, before we go into that, I want to remind you that in twice in this previous passage, he said that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And he had the 70 who went out saying those words, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Well, where do you suppose the kingdom of God was when it was nigh unto the people that these 70 went to talk to? The kingdom of God was the presentation of the kingdom of heaven by the 12. If you'll jump forward in your mind to the end of the 12 apostles' event upon the earth, the end of it all has to do with the city which comes down from heaven out of God, come down from God out of heaven, excuse me, and it has those 12 gates, which has the 12 tribes of Israel named on it, and it has the 12 apostles sitting in judgment seats. And those 12 apostles had their commission given to them in the book of Matthew. Read Matthew 28. And so the whole point is, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto these people is spoken by the 70, not by the 12. When the 12 preached, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the difference? Night and day. The kingdom of heaven was what the 12 were offering in Matthew here. The kingdom of heaven was what they offered in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, whatever. The kingdom of heaven over here gets filled up. And the kingdom of God, ruled over on this earth by the kingdom of heaven, is going to be at the end of it. After the kingdom of heaven gets filled up, the kingdom of God is nigh unto these people. It was almost there. Had you and I not interrupted it with the 2,000-year grace dispensation, so to speak, it would have been there. See, it would have been 7 years down the road. At any given time, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, at any given time, the kingdom of God upon this earth is only 7 years away. It's only 7 years away. That's a good thing to remember. Now, concerning verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Wow. Well, I believe that this is a reference to a timeless truth. I believe also that to say timeless truth means I have to explain that, and I'm not sure I can do a good job of it. But let me see. Look, if you will, in John 8. John 8. I believe this is a very similar phrase when it comes to time. Look in John 8, and he's laying out his argument about these Jews which believed on him and then turned on him. As in verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and on and on. And they argue back with him more about it, and claim he's got a devil. In verse 52, now we know that, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil, Abraham's dead, etc. Verse 56, Jesus talking back to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, I'm thinking, the Lord wrote this in Scripture. So how did Abraham see the Lord Jesus Christ's day? Well, I believe he saw it in the tent when the Lord, Abraham called him Lord, the Lord referred to Abraham, talking about Abraham, referred to himself as Lord, there in that tent of Abraham. He sat and ate with him. I believe that's when Abraham saw the day of the Lord, saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day, the verse says. Well, I believe that has everything to do with Abraham and the Lord having that conversation back there in Genesis. Now notice, they don't like that. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, I believe that's a timeless passage, a timeless words. The other place that I am shows up big is when Moses asked the Lord who to say sent him. If I go to Egypt, who do I say sent me? And the Lord said, tell them, I am. And he said that then, I am that I am. Well, that's not just saying, I am that I am. It is saying, I am whatever I am, and there ain't no other. As in Isaiah 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, and 49. There's not any other. None beside me, the Lord said. Well, then, before Abraham was, I am is a similar kind of a statement. So then it doesn't seem, it's not preposterous at least, to think about the Lord here, AD 31 or 2, whatever that is, probably 31. In AD 31 or so, it is not preposterous that the Lord would say, I saw Satan fall, the middle of the week over here, from heaven. Or to say, before Adam was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What difference would that make where the Lord is concerned? That's what I mean when I say timeless. And I don't know if that registers with you that way or not, but I apologize for my limitations, not your limitation. But since you're in John 8, go over to John 16. John 16. In John 16, look at verse 7, I guess. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the deal is the Comforter. The Comforter is the Spirit of truth. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And you can find this out by reading John 14, 15, and 16 real clearly. And it matches the other parts of the Bible that uses the Holy Spirit as a teacher. You will match those verses up if you just look them up. Notice in verse 8, and when he, the Comforter, is come, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they, the world, believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, Jesus says that more than once. Look in chapter 14, I think it is. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In other words, he's using the timelessness that he knows of to explain Satan, prince of this world. He's explaining Satan's problem. Satan's problem, not the problem that Satan desires to overcome, but rather the problem that the Lord Jesus Christ knows Satan shall never overcome. He said, I beheld, the Luke 10 thing, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So notice, if you would, look in John 17 while we're here. And think about what he's saying when he says this. Verse 5, in Jesus' prayer to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, if you take into consideration that you know, if you'll pay a close attention to this, you know why the world was made as it is today. You know that started with the six-day creation, which culminated in Adam coming into being. That's when our world came into being. Well, what about this glory which Jesus had with the Father before the world was? Well, our world is not ruled by us. Neither is it ruled. I'm talking about the events of the world. It's not ruled by God the Father, but rather Satan, whom the Lord saw as lightning fall from heaven, Satan is running the world. The world there is cosmos. It is Satan's system. You know, there's all kinds of theology going on about this kind of thing all the time, and always has been. You know, people like Einstein and people like that had all kinds of theology statements to make, even though they didn't really believe in the literalness of the scriptures. They did believe in the literalness of a creation or a creator, and so therefore they formed all these opinions about him, and they missed many of the simple things. And one of the reasons why the Lord, I'll get to that after a while, but one of the things that happens in studying the Bible is when you take it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, you won't purposely alter whatever is going on in your mind. You just, in other words, you don't intellectually think something away if you believe it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and just let it lie there. And because you don't do any mental gymnastics to make any changes. If you get to thinking about people's theories about it, then you may come up with all kinds of changes of your own. It's like the first time I ever saw what I believe in Scripture about the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, there was one heaven and one earth. I can't change those definite articles. I didn't put them in there. So I can't change them. My mind doesn't let me change those. They're definite articles. There's the heaven and the earth. Not the heavens, plural. Not more than one world. There's one earth. There's a lot of worlds. Worlds. And the worlds, as the Lord created the worlds, that's not cosmos. That's more like universe. I forget the word change. You can look it up. But this one is ruled, this system on this world, which is our world, is ruled by one who caused chaos in the original world. And I realize there's people who don't believe that, and some of you may not believe that. And I'm not trying to argue that point with you. I'm just trying to get you to see the point that there is an event in which Satan fell like lightning, fell from heaven. Jesus saw it. I don't care if he was looking back here before Adam to the original earth, or if he's looking over here to Revelation, the passage we're going to read in Revelation after a while. I don't care about that. Jesus saw it. Jesus is the one who is universal in Luke 10 when he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, the point I'm making about all this is about the point of just letting the Bible say what it says, as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, is it doesn't make any difference to me and you in what we believe about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he said that, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Nothing changes about what we believe about him. We believe in his return unto the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Well, I believe that he's talking about a glory which he had before the original fall of Satan. I believe he's talking about that because of the rest of, you're reading in John 17, the rest of the revelation about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ involves the church, the body of Christ. He said in John 17, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So before there was a problem in the world which the prince of this world rules over, before there was a problem here with that, there was a glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is expecting the Father to re-glorify himself with. Now let's suppose right here we just kind of put a box here and we say this is the host of heaven. This is the whole of all of those in heaven who glorified the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them created beings and on and on and on. and a third of them falls. They're gone. And that leaves, and they're fallen somewhere. Well, their leader, his name is Lucifer, and they get into this fallen state, and Jesus said, I beheld Satan like lightning, as lightning, fall from heaven. Well, then they're gone. There's a third of that empty. Jesus comes and does what he does for the sake of the will of God being perfected, and says, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, how's he going to do that except that he restore all of this third of heaven? And I apologize for my graphics. I'm no good at this. But let me tell you something. I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be that glory. I reckon the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I read a translation this morning that fouled up shall be. I forget now how it fouled it up, but it sure was bad. The glory is, put an equal sign right there, is Christ in us now and forevermore. I see that. And I'm not trying to get you to believe this. I'm trying to get you to understand why I think it doesn't matter what Jesus said back here about when. In other words, if you try to figure out when he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, what difference would that make? It doesn't make any difference at all. He's timeless. The Lord Jesus Christ is timeless. We are not timeless, but there's a day coming when we will be timeless. And I frankly believe that we're going to be that glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I believe you ought to let that be. And say, well, I need more explanation of that. Then hunt for it. Get after it. Go on. You may find things that those like me and others who've gone before you have not been able to find. There's a lots of things in Scripture we've never really fully explored. And when somebody starts to tell you how much they've got figured out, you just account that they've missed a couple of things because they may not recognize it, but you can. Because there hasn't been a man on earth yet that has completed his Bible study. Not yet. Back in Luke 10. Just wanted you to get my thoughts on all of that. Don't really care whether you believe me or not. Don't care whether you think you ought to believe me. I think you ought to study it on your own. I think you ought to understand the glory that belongs to you because the Lord Jesus Christ has given it to you. All right, back in Luke 10. I do find it interesting, though. Not odd, but interesting. That Jesus said these things to the 70 when they returned. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I find that to be a very fascinating phrase. I really do. Don't even know what to do with it. I know that I can put that out to the 12 apostles and Mark 16, which has to do with the 7-year tribulation period. I know that that applies. But I don't know how it applies to the 70 here. But it did. Jesus said it. So I'm not going to argue with that. But notice verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's a magnificent statement. Now notice again, this matches Matthew 11, almost word for word. But there's a couple of things that are changed. Verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, that's really big where the 12 apostles are concerned. You see, Jesus has when he starts telling the 12 apostles later on from Luke 10, when he starts telling them that he's going to go away, they've misunderstood something. They don't if you'll recall, the 12 apostles don't understand the Old Testament until he reveals the Old Testament to them in Luke 24, after his resurrection. So on the way to this process, they have many questions. And frankly, I'm so glad that that was true. I really am. I'm glad they didn't understand the Old Testament until after his resurrection. Because had they understood the Old Testament in the same light that they did in, say, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what would that have meant as far as dispensationally? What would that have meant could have been found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And what would that have meant that could have been so perfectly edifying to Israel that there would never have come about a dispensation of the grace of God? And what would that have meant to you? Obviously, that scenario cannot be painted. It didn't occur that way. But so just think about the manner in which the Lord kept things, kept these people from having it revealed unto them, and referred to them as babes. You know why they're called babes in the passage? It has to do with immaturity. In other words, who did the Lord choose? Who did the Father choose to have the Son reveal Himself unto? Babes. Immature people. Why? So that they could not or would not interfere in the plan that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were absolutely going to carry out, which included not only His death, burial, and resurrection for the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, but for you and me, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. How that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. How that He was delivered for our offenses, was raised for our justification. And that included me and you. His work in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not include me and you. Except as if we would fall into line with the rest of prophecy and with the falling in behind Israel in Isaiah 61, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Instead, we've got this magnanimous 2,000 years or so of grace dispensation to show the Lord's will for us. What if He had not? What if He'd have given it to the intellectual? What if He'd have given it to people who saw not only who Jesus Christ was, but who would have interfered with the plan of God? That's why He says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Praise God for that. But then notice this thing about revelation and revealing the Father. Again, verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. First hint of that, first direct words about that to the 12 show up in John 14. Look in John 14. In John 14, Thomas, the doubter, you know, he says in verse 5, we don't know how to do this. That's basically what he's saying. Jesus said, the way I know, whither I go, the way you know, and the way you know. Verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Universal truth runs throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no matter where you're at in Scripture. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. He just revealed the Father to them. I'm not sure they understood it. I'm not sure even Philip and Thomas here in the passage understood it. But Jesus knew that they would understand it when by and by. He knew that they would understand it when He opened their eyes unto the Scriptures and showed them all things that the prophets and Moses said should come. He knew they was going to understand it. He wouldn't have said this to both Philip and Thomas here if He hadn't known it. That's why when we go back to John 14, we can see Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can see, as an earlier passage when He said, "And I," after He said that the prince of this world was going to be judged, He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." We can know that there's an application of that to us. How? Because He is our Savior. It is the Lord Jesus Christ which we worship. It is the Lord Jesus Christ which we show adoration for and thankfulness unto for the work that He did on the cross for us that brings us into a relationship with Him that tells us that He's not our pal, our buddy. He's a friend that sticks closer than a father, but He's not a hanging out buddy. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes today's vernacular ruins what the Lord is in people's minds. Be careful with it. Be careful with it. Use the Bible's vernacular. All right, go back to Luke 10 now. I think this next passage here is profound about the 12, but that it has an application to us. You see here, once again, we who are living from the time the Apostle Paul finished 2 Timothy, we have something no other dispensation ever had in any other dispensation of time, and that is that we have all the Word of God written down in a method that we can carry it around in leather books. We have... Don't put any boasting in these words of mine when I say this now. Please don't do that. We have performed, from the time Paul finished writing 2 Timothy, we have performed works that kept available that which God promised to preserve. So all the work, the ability to do all this work was the Lord's. He promised to preserve His Word, and He kept it, and so we've got it. And at first it lay in places that were hard to get to, and the Lord had to work past all the persecution of His Word by religion. And He worked past all of that and got it into a situation where it was brought together in one volume, if you will, by such things as worthy scribes, such as Coverdale and Tyndale and some of those guys. But more importantly, in a manner that it could be bound in a book, as was described, by the way, in Job chapter 19. And it being bound in a book, it wound up being so that it was originally the title page of the text said in the inside cover said that the King James Bible was appointed to be read in churches. I think the Matthew's Bible said the same thing in the flyleaf of it. The whole point is, the Lord had now brought His Word into being, into the minds and hearts of people who were able to receive it. People say, "Well, why do you think the King James Bible is the Word of God?" I know that the English language is the language that spread around the world. Why do you think the Lord would choose the English language to preserve His Word forever? Because He knew what would happen to it. Just like, why would the Lord make Adam and Eve and put them in a garden knowing that the serpent was going to beguile Eve? Because He knew what would happen. Why would the Lord foreordain that Jesus had to fulfill all Scripture, so much so that when Peter lopped off the ear of the guy, the guard, He said, "Put away thy sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled?" Because He knew it would be fulfilled. That's why the Lord ordained it like that. That's why the Lord did it like that. Well, why do you have it in English? And why do you have it in the legalese of the early 17th century of England? Because everybody understands it. That's why. You don't know anybody that's got a 6th grade education that cannot understand the Scripture. You know people who don't. But it's not because they cannot. It's because they won't or have not been shown the way. We, on the other hand, please don't put any ego attached to this. But we, on the other hand, we have Genesis to Revelation, and somebody did bother to show us about rightly dividing it. And we can rightly divide it. We know how to divide Scripture, and we know how to stop dividing Scripture, because to do so in a certain manner would be wrongly dividing it. And therefore, we would know then how to rightly divide it and put it where it belongs, as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and on and on. We know how to do that. You know why? Because somebody told us. Who was that somebody that told us? Doesn't make any difference. To me, it was E.C. Moore. To some of you, not so. Some of you don't know who E.C. Moore was. Some of you never heard him preach. And some of you heard him preach only when he was old and not able to do the preaching as he had done before. So you don't see him in the same vein that I see him. I knew the man. I know his fallibilities. I watched them many times, and I would cringe at something. Boy, I'm telling you, I watched him and his eyes when I preached in front of him, and he cringed at some of the things I did too. We're just men, but the Bible is God's Word. Wow. Then this next passage is overwhelming to me. The Lord, I'm back in Luke 10. The Lord has revealed the Father unto many of us. He did it to the 12 apostles. He did it unto the Apostle Paul, and through the Apostle Paul, he revealed himself and therefore proved what Jesus said to Philip in answer to the question, "Show us the Father and it shall suffice us." So he proved it with his word. And we're the ones who are the recipients of all the word kept. Preserved. Simple. Not easy. I always have a tendency to say easy. It's not easy, but it's simple. Straightforward. Unequivocal. Not arguable. How do you think we're doing about that one? Luke 10, verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, not to the 70 evidently, although possibly it was still the 70. I'm not sure about that. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Now, I believe there is both the negative and the positive aspect of this. Hold on there. We're probably coming back there. And look in 1 Peter. Maybe not, but look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we use this passage all the time because we want to show in 1 Peter that the people that Peter preached to did not yet have the atonement, and that's right to do so. But I want you to notice that the searching of the prophets having to do with these things that were revealed to the 12 apostles, including Peter, even though many of the things about the Old Testament were not revealed until after his resurrection, but nevertheless, they were revealed to these guys here who saw the events, the happening, and the truth of Luke chapter 10. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, the salvation of their souls is what's in question here. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, the grace that came unto them, that came unto the 12, was not complete. Peter still says to them, of the grace that should come unto you. Which, that's about the atonement being made, and it shows up in verse 13. What I want you to concentrate on this morning, though, is the prophets inquiring and searching diligently about this. Look in verse 11. Searching what? These prophets who inquire and search diligently. He says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Let me give you a non-compound sentence. Break this into two simpler sentences in order for you to see what he's talking about. He says, read with me now. Don't read ahead of me. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Well, I know when that was. That was right here. It was in this passage right here. It has to do with this 3.5 years or 2.5 years, whichever it was. And that's when that occurred. That's when the sufferings of Christ. And the prophets back here, the prophets from Samuel right unto John the Baptist, desired to see that, though they didn't understand it. They could see it in the Scripture, but they didn't understand it. Well, why not? We'll keep, just go back and finish this with the second simpler sentence. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the glory that should follow. Well, when the glory is, the glory is when that city's there, and the glory is the Lord Jesus Christ to them. If the glory is that, is the Lord Jesus Christ in that city as the chief cornerstone and whatever, that city is the glory of the Lord. It's going to show the glory of the Lord, and it's going to show it unto these people who were searching the Scriptures. So I've got the sufferings of Christ, and the prophets couldn't figure out the timing of that. Now, they did. Many of them figured it out and didn't like what they had figured out. They didn't like being there at the time. Think about the wise men seeing his star, knowing from whence that comes in the Bible. Why else would the wise men have trekked over there to see the one born king of the Jews if they didn't know what it meant from the Scripture? Well, you can go back to the writing of the law, see what the star meant. You can go into David and see what the star meant. You can go into Zechariah, see what the star meant, and on and on and on. But they couldn't figure out the time, and when the time came, some of them didn't like it. Pharisees and Sadducees and those other guys, they didn't like it. Priests and Levites, they didn't like it. The rulers of the people didn't like it, because he was going to usurp their power if they admitted it. So they searched what manner of time it was. The prophets searched diligently what manner of time it was. But that isn't all. These same prophets, from Samuel all the way to John the Baptist, searched diligently for this time in which the glory was going to appear. The glory of the Lord going to appear over here. They searched that time out. Well, what's that got to do with Luke 10? He said, I tell you, Luke 10:24, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Well, that takes care of the good guys, mostly. We touched on some bad guys there. Why don't you turn to Romans 1? Romans 1. See, the good guys were not interested in changing the Word of God. The bad guys were. Notice this. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Think about that. The people who hold the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness follows through everything you're going to read here in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 1, verse 32, which picks up with the word who, and it goes all the way back to verse 18, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And then Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, kind of puts a blanket out and says, everybody is guilty. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. I mean, come on, who's free from guilt of that? But in specifics, in chapter 1, he gets clear to the top of the chain of ungodly men who hold ungodly and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice them. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know what? Jesus in His earthly life, Paul in his earthly life, Paul even stood before one of them. They saw men crown themselves as God. The Caesars, the Romans all believed, not all believed, but the Romans believed that Caesar on the throne was God. And that had been going on for a while. Well, what's new about that? Who would have told them a thing like that? Oh, remember that guy said, God knows you're not going to die. God knows you're going to be like one of the gods. Well, every Caesar that came into power and died, they thought was a god. Have you seen the idiocy that's gone on about the present president of the United States and about him and the people who adore him and what they think he is? They did the same thing in times past with other men. There was a bunch of that done with Lincoln. There was a bunch of it done with Washington. There was a bunch of it done with Jefferson. There was a bunch of it done with King George when he first took the throne, the very same King George that we revolted against. Sometimes you have to think about what men do. Men do what's in their heart and mind to do, which is rebel against the God of heaven and earth and deny the Lord God who bought them and deny the finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you believe that a famous radio preacher says the blood didn't mean the blood? Famous radio preacher. I think I've deleted it, but another preacher of some note where King James Bible is concerned put a segment of this man's recording on his email to show that this man said that. Some things like that just blow me away. Some things I think, well, the world is bad and the people are bad and all of us are sinners. Nobody's that bad. Oh, yes, they are. They're that bad. It's incredible how bad we are. Changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Don't let that be you. Stop that. Worship the Word of God. He, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. People say, well, you're a bibliologist. I sure am. I believe this Word is God Almighty through His Son speaking to me. And I don't make any bones about that. I believe it says, I ain't no good. It says, you ain't no good either. How about that? But I also believe in that Savior. I believe the one who bought me with His blood saved me from the power of sin and death. And I believe I belong to Him. And I believe in Luke chapter 10, there's been some valuable lessons there about all of this. Don't justify yourself. That's what the rest of the chapter goes on to say. Uses the Good Samaritan story. Don't justify yourself. Stand just before the Lord and bow your knee and bow your head and bend your knee and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who sent Him. That's our task. That's what we're called unto. And that's what we aim to see from the Scripture. I appreciate everybody being here this morning. Any questions?